Wednesday, October 21st. Missionary emphasis. Speaker, Dr. Herbert C. Jackson, Director of the Missionary Research Library in New York City.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wonderful works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Let us sing together hymn number 43. Our scripture lesson is the 51st Psalm, verses 1 through 13. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be white as snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. And may the Holy Spirit interpret to us this from his word. May we unite in prayer together. With the psalmist, O God, in thy holy presence, we too acknowledge our sins and our need of renewal and forgiveness. Wilt thou restore unto us the joy of thy salvation? Create in us clean hearts, O God. And whatever is wrong within us, correct with a new and right spirit, which thou dost give to us in thy forgiving grace. We thank thee for thy grace and salvation, which have appeared in Jesus Christ, that humbly and meekly thou hast come to us in the form of thy Son, and that he did not shrink from sharing our humanity and our shame and our sin and our death. And that indeed he became what we ourselves are in order that he might bring us to become what he himself is. Now we thank thee for the gift of thy wondrous salvation in Jesus Christ. Quicken our lips, we pray thee, that we may praise thee for thy great goodness and thy marvelous redemption, and that we may witness to the ends of the earth. And we know that we are joined together with a great company of those who praise thee and give witness to thy redemption. Help us, we pray thee, to acknowledge and to rejoice in our unity with them. And thus wilt thou convince the world of sin and judgment and righteousness by thy Holy Spirit in a united body of the faithful. Grant thy special blessings, we pray thee, upon the alumni of this school, who as missionaries and as citizens of various countries are scattered throughout the earth in the ministry of the gospel of reconciliation and eternal life. Give them, we pray thee, courage and confidence in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And assure them that in every vicissitude and in every difficulty, they are undergirded by the everlasting arms. Assure them, we pray thee, of our love and our concern and our unity with them in the fellowship of the gospel. And help them to know that their labors are not in vain. And encourage, we pray thee, the hearts of all of us. Challenge us, call us to obedience and to quickened love. And speak to us in this hour through thy servant, whom thou hast sent to us. Quicken him, we pray thee, and us by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit as we wait in thy presence, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is an honor to me and a distinct pleasure to introduce to you our guest speaker this morning. He is a man who is known to many of you, and he is one of our very own. Although a native of West Virginia, he grew up in Nebraska. He was educated at William Jewell College, at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, and has two graduate degrees, the MA and the PhD degrees, from Yale University. He served for some years as a missionary under the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society in India. And then he returned to this country and took up the vocation of teaching missions in Eastern Seminary and then in Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And from that position, went to his present post as director of the Missionary Research Library in New York, what is rated as the greatest library for missionary research in the world. And he is also adjunct professor at Union Theological Seminary. He is a man of very wide experience and the very best of training. He has great gifts in interpreting the meaning of the Christian mission in our day, and we are most fortunate and blessed in having him now to come and speak to us. Dr. Herbert C. Jackson.
Thank you, Dr. Copeland, for that very gracious introduction. It is a real joy for me to be here with you, not only because of the occasion, since missions are the thing dearest to my own heart, but also because I have never had the privilege of being on your campus before. Whether there's anything parabolic in it or not, even though I served 7 years on the faculty at Louisville, until today there were only two seminary campuses among Southern Baptists that I had not visited, one in Texas and the other this one. Today I am here, so I have only one to go now. It's a great joy because I do know a number of your faculty, and I've known of this school and its students and graduates through a good many years. I want to use as the theme for this message on Missionary Day, a new spirit for our times. It hardly need be said in a setting such as this that a careful exegesis and exposition of the 51st Psalm would indicate that the reference is to personal religious experience. And yet, today as never before, we Protestants are realizing more and more that the church is personal. It is a personality because it is the continuing incarnation of Jesus Christ. And not only is it a personality, a person, but it is a koinonia, a community of fellowship. And so on these grounds, if Dr. Scoggin and others will permit, I think it not contrary to hermeneutics to apply the text from the 51st Psalm to the message of the morning. The text is, put a new and right or steadfast spirit within. And I want to make this a plea and a prayer as well as the message of this hour. The distinguished philosopher, French philosopher Henri Bergson, just before he became a Christian and a member of the church, made a comment as to what had attracted him to the Christian faith. And this is what he said. What struck me about Jesus Christ was the order to go forward always. So that one might say that the stable element in Christianity is the command never to halt. Not only is this the marked feature of Christ and of Christianity, recognition of this feature, I believe, is the key to life and health, yea, even to survival of the church and its mission in our day. Both the New Testament and biology teach us that any living organism which does not adapt and modify itself, however radically, even to the point of mutation, does not adapt and modify itself to the environment in which it finds itself, it will become extinct. And so biologically we know that there have been many forms of life which have become extinct precisely because they could not or would not adapt to the environment. The church as a body of Jesus Christ is a living organism. And this biological principle is just as applicable to the church as it is to any biological being, I believe. And consequently, because of the unprecedented changes that mark our world, changes are unprecedented both in scope or extent and in their radicalness. Because of this, I have the growing conviction, the more I read, and in my present position, I have to at least go through with some care approximately 1,000 volumes a year that deal more or less with the Christian World Mission or the environment of the Christian World Mission. The more I read, the more I travel, the more I sit in meetings of denominations and interdenominational organizations related to mission, the more I see what is going on in the world, the more I am convinced that the radical changes that are going on in the environment, the milieu in which the church exists and which Christian mission must necessarily exist, are such that they demand a comparably radical and revolutionary change in the church and in the faith and in the mission, as well as the approach or the technique in mission. And I really believe that unless we are able to effect such radical change to meet the new day, that the church, at least in places, will become extinct. This would not be anything new in history, because there have been numerous places and times when the Christian church has been planted effectively for a long time, and become extinct. There is both glory and tragedy in the amazing revolution that is taking place in the Roman Catholic Church today. I know a good bit about what is going on in that church, not only because of what I read, but because of quite close associations, such as I had the privilege of having only 2 weeks ago in Washington, D.C., with the innermost councils of the Roman Catholic Church. 2 years ago, I had a semi-private audience with the late Pope John the 23rd, and spent some time in Rome and in the Fidei Library, which is the counterpart in missions to the Missionary Research Library. 2 weeks ago in Washington, I was the guest and Protestant observer for the annual meeting of the Catholic Mission Sending Societies of North America. And throughout a week's time, I listened and talked with these people and observed what is going on. And I submit to you that the glory and the tragedy of the revolutionary change that is taking place, the revolutionary renewal that is taking place in the Roman Catholic Church, is something that is not only, the glory of it is not only for that church and for the Church of Christ per se, but the tragedy of it is that as I move about, I have yet to see any real evidence of renewal, of a new and right spirit within Protestantism that is comparable to what is going on around the world in the Roman Catholic Church today. And this causes me great heartache. And this is the burden of the message that I have this morning. Oh, there's much aggressive concern and activity among some Protestants, at any rate, and some Protestant missionary agencies with regard to institutional modification and adaptation, with regard to some changes in approach and technique and methodology and so on. But once again, I say, what I do not observe is any really profound self-analysis with openness to the most radical change that may be necessary, even dying, as the New Testament says, to an old self, to an old mission, to an old approach in order that Jesus Christ and the mission of Christ might live in our day. It is no mere rhetoric, then, when I would use as a theme the plea, put a new and right spirit within the Protestant churches and their missionary effort. The first prerequisite for conditioning ourselves for the reception of a new and right spirit, because I hardly need say also in a setting such as this, that if we pray to the living God, we must be prepared to condition ourselves for the effectualization of our prayers as God works through us. The first prerequisite then for conditioning ourselves for the fulfillment of this plea, this prayer, I think, is a recognition of some of the myths by which we live in the mid-1960s with regard to the Christian world mission. And perhaps, again, since this is a theological seminary, I better define the way in which I'm using the word myth. I am not using it in the European biblical sense, the Bultmannian sense, if I may put it explicitly. I'm using it in the Anglo-American sense, which is to say that when I use the word myth, I mean something which is a fantasy, something which is an illusion, something which has no real grounding in fact whatsoever. It is not even a reflection of a truth that lies more deeply. Myth, in this sense that I am using it, is a fantasy, an illusion, something which is not a fact. And yet, as Stephen Neal has so well said, man is a mythopoeic animal and lives from myth to myth. That's a significant statement. We have to live by myth. And so when we find that one myth is no longer adequate for our needs, we substitute another myth. And this is what has been going on in the Christian world mission, the Protestant world mission of recent years. One of the myths that we must recognize as myth and deal accordingly is the myth that the 19th century Protestant missionary endeavor is still a valid option, that it is still a realistic situation. Missionaries, mission board executives, and nationals of the younger churches, for the most part, cling tenaciously to this myth that the 19th century situation in mission, with some modifications here and there to meet the new day, but essentially the 19th century missionary situation still obtains, and that we go about our business more or less as the missionaries for 150 years from William Carey until at least the First World War, more likely the Second World War, did go about their work. This is a myth. This simply is not grounded in fact. And if we cling to this myth, as most of these three categories of people still do, as I say, missionaries, mission board executives, and most of the nationals of the younger churches, because this represents vested interest for them, they cling to a myth, but it has no foundation in fact, and we are actually placing the greatest kind of obstacle in the way of the mission of Christ when we cling to this myth. The second myth that I would speak of is precisely the opposite to this one. It is a myth that is held by those who are aware that the 19th century approach in Christian mission or Protestant mission is not valid, but then they react to the opposite extreme and say that Christian mission in any sense or form is not valid and justifiable and proper, at least in our day. And then the third myth is one which rides high between those two. It is the myth that service per se constitutes the Christian mission. So long as you are ministering in one way or another to the physical and social needs of mankind, without even doing it necessarily in the name of Jesus Christ, nonetheless, this is the Christian mission. So there are these three myths. In addition to the three myths, we are confronted with a problem today, if I may borrow a parlance from abroad, with a situation and the effects of that situation that may be designated the establishment concept of the missionary. That is to say, the missionary, simply because he designates himself or is designated as a missionary, stands in a particularly sacrosanct position. He cannot be touched. He cannot be criticized. A great missionary of a bygone generation has given an excellent portrayal of the missionary who conceives himself as part of the establishment. And even though he gave this definition many years ago, it is still a valid one, I think, in the case of far too many missionaries at any rate. He said, the missionary may fail to master the language of his people and spend a score of years trying to convert them in a jargon they cannot understand, but he is still a missionary. He may see nothing good in his adopted land and set to work to recommend his ministry to the people around him by a continual disparagement of the country and themselves, but he does not cease to belong to the missionary clan. He may lose patience 50 times a day with strange and therefore in his eyes reprehensible customs and mentalities that surround and assail him, until he who came to attract remains only to repel, but not to lose his title as a missionary. Now, there have been many exceptions, many glorious exceptions among missionaries, and there are today, to this description. But the tragedy of it is that, to a greater or lesser degree, this description all too often fits those who go forth and serve as missionaries. Because they are missionaries, nothing can touch them. They are sacrosanct, whatever they do or don't do, whatever right or wrong they may do. With regard to these myths, with regard to the first one, even those missionary agencies in the United States, and there are a number of them, which are earnestly and seriously concerned with adapting to the kind of day and situation in which we exist. As I listen to them and as I observe what is going on at any rate, they are recognizing that the scenery of the world mission has changed, and therefore they're going to rush about the stage shifting the props that hold up the scenery. They're going to make some modifications here and there. They're going to change their approach to some degree. But all they really are doing is, to borrow the terminology of the stage, the drama, is to shift the props, because the scenery actually is shifting before the props anyway. And they think that they are meeting the need of this hour. With regard to the second myth, often those who hold this myth are very earnest and committed Christians. As a matter of fact, I talked with one of the students of this seminary over the breakfast table this morning, who more or less perhaps falls into this category. I don't want to be unfair to this person, and I might misunderstand, but I think more or less falls in this category. Oftentimes, they are earnest and committed Christians, but they are ready to capitulate, accepting the dictum that the day of missions, especially foreign missions, is over. And I submit to you this morning that this is a myth, and we ought to give up the myth. And then with regard to the third myth, both ideologically within the church and because of the tremendously desperate needs of mankind in the world today, it is so easy for the concept of service to dominate everything we do. And of course, the demands of the Christian faith mean that we must be concerned with the sufferings of mankind, hunger and ignorance and disease and superstition and so on and so on. We must be concerned with these things. But as Ronald Orchard, one of the leading thinkers in the Christian world mission today, has so well put it recently, to suggest that by identifying ourselves with our fellow men, we shall discover Jesus Christ for ourselves or for them, is plainly false. It ignores the fact that Jesus Christ did not only identify himself with men's hopes and needs and sorrows, he dealt with men in judgment as well as mercy. And in dealing with them, he not only was at one with men in the incarnation, but also separate from them in the ultimate separation of the crucifixion. And so we need to do some earnest rethinking with regard to this myth that service itself constitutes Christian mission. But if this is true, if these are myths which must be given up, if we would face realistically our day, then the question, of course, comes to us, what precisely is the situation and how do we go about conditioning ourselves for the answer to the prayer to God, put a new and right spirit within me? Well, if we are going to pray this, if this is going to be our hope and approach, I would say, first of all, that there is need for real freedom. Freedom such as, least of all, we in the so-called free churches have. For again, in the Roman Catholic and the Episcopal and the Orthodox churches, I can testify today, you have far more freedom than you have in the free churches, as we call the free churches. There is need for real freedom so that the Spirit may blow where it will. Freedom from the imprisonment of habitual thinking. Freedom from the coercive demands of institutional preservation. Freedom from the tyranny of economic reprisal. Freedom from the blind drive of self-centeredness and egotism and vested interests. Freedom, on the other hand, to be truly aware of fresh horizons and to think and act entirely according to new and unfamiliar contexts. And the second requirement that I think would be necessary follows upon this first one, namely that we need the means for long-range study and reflection of the most profound kind, with power over the institutional expressions of the Christian world mission. I say with power because on the one hand you have something like the Institute for Research in Missions at the University of Chicago, which has never come to birth, really, precisely because it has no power except as some mission board executive might be influenced by some of the writings and ideas that come out of that institute. Or on the other hand, if I may be so bold, having been a graduate and a member of the faculty for 7 years of the Southern Baptist Seminary, if I may be so bold from this pulpit as to speak of what is taking place now in the missions department at the Southern Baptist Seminary, where the latest issue of the tie carries the pictures of the four area secretaries of the Foreign Mission Board, all of whom are dear personal friends, and I'm not criticizing them, don't misunderstand me, but they are going to carry a major part of the teaching load of missions at the Southern Baptist Seminary from now on. But you may be sure that there will be no criticism of the institutional approach, the policies and strategies of the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention coming through the teaching of these people. You couldn't expect it to be otherwise. There needs to be some source and center for real, profound reflection upon the implications of the Christian world mission and how it shall be carried out with power, so that, for instance, our missionary agencies which do the work will be under the obligation to carry out these insights rather than the preparatory institutions being under obligation to prepare people who can fit the mold set up by the organizational expression. I think this is absolutely essential. Southern Baptists, and I was a part of this at the time, we lost a great opportunity when the Carver School of Missions and Social Work did not become, for Southern Baptists at any rate, this kind of institution. But the kind of thing I'm talking about represents precisely a part of the reason that the Carver School did not become that kind of institution. And so, actually, what I am talking about is a long-range project, and we can't deal with it effectively immediately. But what I would like to do in the remaining time this morning is simply to set forth before you seven of the fronts, as I would see them, on which we must wrestle if we are truly and earnestly concerned with the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I cannot really elaborate these seven, but I will set them forth in the hope that you will be so stimulated that you will then go out to investigate and reflect upon these fronts further. First of all, there is the need for renewal through religious communities. I've already given some intimation of this point in what I said a little bit earlier, the need for renewal. Not revival in the sense that we Baptists in this country have used the word revival. I mean real, spiritual, dynamic renewal. And not just of an individual, but of a community. And the community then becomes a presence. In the world in which we live today, with all of its confusion and sense of lostness, never has there been so much lostness as there is in the world today. And the one thing most needful is a sense of meaning, of direction, of purpose in life. Meaning for what it's all about. And this meaning can be communicated to the world, the kind of world in which we live today, only by a community which is obviously so renewed and so filled with the living presence of the living God that they say, here is God. Here is a presence in the world that you do not find anything like it elsewhere. And this is the answer to man's deepest and most profound need. There are renewal movements taking place, particularly in Europe, small beginnings being made, but they are joyful and great beginnings of religious communities which really represent renewal. We ought to pray for that. We ought to learn as much as we can about these religious communities. Of course, you can never simply establish a renewed Christian community. It's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit. But as we learn about what is taking place by the Spirit elsewhere, we could move in this direction. And in the renewed religious community, the act of worship is the central thing, at least if the act of worship is theocentric rather than anthropocentric, as it is in our Baptist churches. This is why the liturgical renewal, beginning with the Catholic Church and stemming over now into Protestant churches, is the source and foundation of all other renewal in the church today. A second front that I would set before you is the need for apostolic renewal in the seminary. Apostolic renewal in the seminary. And again, don't forget that I'm a Baptist and a Protestant when I speak as I do this morning. But the Roman Catholic Church is grappling with this point very realistically, and I know of no Protestant group that is. Last summer, last July, in the city of New York, 25 of the leaders of the major Roman Catholic seminaries from around the world met for 10 days to discuss the question, the one question, how can we make theological education in the Catholic Church so such that apostolate or mission, apostolate is their word, where we would use the word mission. So that apostolate or mission will be the essence of everything that is said and done, the essence of the life of theological education. So that when these people receive their theological training and go out as missionaries or as parish priests, they will be imbued with the evangelistic and missionary commitment. And I use the word evangelistic advisedly because you hear far more talk among Roman Catholics today about converting people to personal faith and experience in Jesus Christ than you hear among Protestants anywhere. We need desperately to create an apostolic renewal in our seminary so that whether one is teaching church history or Old Testament or New Testament or pastoral care, or whatever, not merely in the missions courses, the whole sense of commitment that will be communicated to the student, to the future ministers, will be that of apostolic mission to the world. Thirdly, there is a need for a real and active cooperation throughout the whole church in dedication as a sent community. This, I believe, is absolutely essential. It's no longer a live option whether or not we are going to cooperate not merely with other Protestants but with Catholics and Orthodox today, in constituting ourselves before the world as the body of Jesus Christ sent into the world to bear his message, Christ's message of revelation and redemption and reconciliation and eternal life for all men. This is absolutely necessary. To equate missions with the mission of Christ is fatal. To equate any denomination with the Church of Christ is equally fatal. And we dare not claim these things for ourselves in this day, if we are at all concerned with the Christian mission, with the mission of Jesus Christ. And once again, we need to sit. We're compelled to sit at the feet of the Roman Catholic Church today. Just 2 days ago, the New York Times carried the announcement of a declaration by Paul VI that he conceived himself as a missionary pope. And you no doubt have already thought, you've seen this report in the newspapers, and you've already reflected on the implications of what this will mean. It's going to be tremendous in its reverberations, in its ramifications around the world. My mind immediately went, when I read that announcement, to Gregory I, Gregory the Great, who's up until now has been the greatest missionary pope that the Catholic Church has ever had. The vanguard of mission today is the standard bearer of mission today is the Catholic Church in its renewal. And as I said a moment ago, this is glorious. We ought to thank God and rejoice in it. The thing that concerns me so much is, where are we in the mission of Christ? He would not leave us behind. It's only because we are not open to renewal, to a new spirit for our times, that these things are not happening among us. Fourthly, the need for a conscious and aggressive effort toward the creation of an ecumenical theology. I believe that we stand in little possibility today of a significant further advance in the Christian faith until we begin to grapple. It'll take centuries perhaps to accomplish it, but we can begin to grapple with the creation of an ecumenical theology. And no one is doing this today. To say it in very brief compass, the theology that we consider normative today is a theology hammered out by the seven ecumenical councils between the 4th and 8th centuries of this era on two foundations, the Hebraic or biblical and the Greek philosophical. What we've got to do today is to repeat that process, only instead of having two bases, we've got to have a draw in on the bases of other philosophies and religions and worldviews. Not to create a syncretistic religion, but just as Greek insight was baptized, if you please, so that it could become a part of biblical and Christian theology, so we must do with these others. And this creation of an ecumenical theology involves a problem which we Protestants especially have never yet resolved from a theological and experiential point of view. This is the problem of uniting Christian conviction with tolerance. Somehow or other, where there is profound Christian conviction, we seem almost unable to have a Christ-like spirit and attitude toward others, toward those of other religions and faith. Or if we become tolerant of others and their views, then we tend to lose the sharp edge of any Christian conviction. We've got to create an ecumenical theology which will be grounded in profound conviction that God has manifested himself in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ, and that here is the source of salvation and of life here and hereafter, and do so without having a superiority attitude and without creating divisiveness, intolerance, and isolationism. Fifthly, there is a need for a true indigenization as distinguished from a mere handing over of control to the younger churches. In our Protestant missionary endeavor, by necessity, because of the kind of people among whom we have worked for the most part in the last 170 years, people of the lowest economic and social classes, and therefore without education, with a slave psychology and so on, the missionary and the mission has tended to be paternalistic. And now when we realize the importance of indigenization, we have conceived, though, that indigenization is handing over control to nationals in the expectation that they will continue to do very largely what the missionary would have done had he continued in control. This is not indigenization. I wish there were time to amplify this more. There isn't. But let me submit to you that unless we really learn how to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in mission and leave the church to grow and develop indigenously, also we have little hope for the furtherance of the gospel in our day. Sixthly, the need to develop original and creative forms of service, which will be diaconia, which will be ministry to the needs of mankind in areas where others are not carrying out the response to the needs of man. By example, the great service agencies of the Protestant World Mission have been education and medicine, schools and hospitals. And we have rendered unbelievable service, obvious service, in the name of Christ to countless numbers of people in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. But today, governments are taking these services over. And the resources available to government and other agencies that are doing them are so fantastic by comparison with what resources financially and in personnel we have in mission that we can't begin to compete with them. And we would do far better if we would undertake to search out unmet needs of mankind, needs that nobody else is touching today, and then to minister in behalf of those needs in the name of Jesus Christ. Then this would be obvious diaconia, obvious to the whole world. And I think that real apostolate lies in part in this area, particularly for the laity. And again, there's not time to develop it, but the apostolate of the laity, or the missionary obligation of the laity, is one of the greatest opportunities and needs, and for Protestants, neglected areas that we have today. Let me mention, seventhly, the need for the responsibility of the church expressed through mission to do its utmost to mold the ideological bases of the new societies which are coming into being. Now, this is something radical for Protestants, and especially for Baptists. I think it is absolutely essential that we do what we can, at any rate, to mold the new societies that are coming into being. We have an unbelievable opportunity today. The whole world is in fluidity. Old ways have been cast out. New societies are coming into being. Leaders are grappling at straws on every hand for guidance with regard to the bases of value and for social cohesion in the new societies that are coming into being. This is a great area of opportunity and need for the Christian world mission, and I believe that we ought to do something about it. And ultimately, the hope and objective would be what happened in Europe, actually, in a comparable situation in earlier centuries, when the tribal peoples there, as in Africa today, were coming out of their tribalism into nationalism. Christianity was adopted, however nominally, however cultically, as the religion of these new nations which came into being. Why couldn't it be true of the new nations coming into being today if we really saw this as part of the opportunity and obligation in mission? And so we have these seven fronts. There are others that could be mentioned, but as I reflect on it, these certainly are primary and fundamental fronts where we ought to be doing something about fulfilling the prayer, put a new and right spirit within. Baptists can look back with justifiable pride to the beginning of the modern Protestant missionary endeavor. William Carey in England, Adoniram Judson in this country. This year we're still celebrating the sesquicentennial, the 150th anniversary of the organization of Baptists for the first time in this country on a national scale. Organization of Baptists for mission as a result of the missionary commitment of Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice. But those men, William Carey and Adoniram Judson, were radicals in their day. What I have been talking about this morning is no more radical, no more revolutionary, no more drastic for our day than what these men effected against the backdrop of their day. In any day, people tend to romanticize the prophets of bygone days and to stone the prophets of their own days. And so William Carey and Adoniram Judson were criticized and, if not literally stoned in effect by multitudes of so-called earnest and sincere Christians in their own day. May I plead with you in closing that we recognize the kind of day in which we live, that we stop in mission, on the one hand simply shifting the props about, and on the other hand giving up the missionary obligation altogether, and instead come into such a profound renewal of Christian commitment and faith, a renewal that is expressed by the presence of God in the religious community, that we will go forth with power in mission such as we have never before known to counteract all of the forces that are running against us in our day. The space age, the new sophisticated intellectualism, the resurgence of the non-Christian religions, gross materialism, and so on. The faith has been adequate for radical changes in the environment of mission in days gone by. It is just as adequate to meet the radical situation in our day if we are committed. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we wait before thee in this moment, may it be a moment of dedication. May each of us pray sincerely, O Lord, put a new and right spirit within, that we might be thy instruments in the mission of the church to all mankind through Jesus Christ our Lord.